forth in Scripture, none of them is any clearer than those which pertain to the necessity of obeying God, doing what God has said. From the earliest pages of the Bible, in the story of Adam and Eve even, all the way through page after page until you get to the very last page of the Bible, within two or three verses of the very end of the book of Revelation, it's mentioned again, the necessity of doing what God says and not trying to change God's will, God's way. Daniel read to us a few minutes ago from a very familiar passage out of the book of Hebrews, and that passage assures us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Now, all of God's promises are great and wonderful, but that one is particularly memorable in that it makes it crystal clear that salvation in Christ is for those who obey Him. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Joshua, we find the leader of God's people, old and stricken with years, the text describes him, and he stands before God's people to give his farewell address. And as he stands there before the leaders of his spiritual kinsmen, Joshua gives this magnificent oration, and he reminds Israel of their glorious past, and he challenges the nation to give very serious consideration to the future. And one of the things that Joshua emphasized in that address to God's people was the integrity of Jehovah. The fact that one can depend upon the Lord and His Word to be faithful, that God will always do exactly as He has said He will do. Listen to what He says, verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things that Jehovah your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing thereof has failed. Joshua 23, verse 14. What a comforting thing it is to be assured that heaven's promises of benevolence will always prove trustworthy. But wait, there's more. In the next verse, verse 15, here's what Joshua said, "And it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you of which Jehovah your God spoken to you, so will Jehovah bring upon you all the evil things until He has destroyed you from off this good land which Jehovah your God has given you." Joshua 23, verse 15. Here's the point. When men rebel against their Creator, His threats of punishment will be just as reliable as His promises of blessing to those who do good. There is not one bit of difference in the integrity of God's promises, whether He's promising blessing upon those who obey or destruction upon those who rebel. Now, having said that, let me ask you this. What would you think if a man were to stand here in this pulpit before this congregation and perhaps throw out the idea or the speculation that even though God has promised eternal salvation to those that obey Him, At the same time, it's possible that he might surprise some of the faithful on the day of judgment and banish them to hell. Did you get that? How would you feel if I were to suggest to you that even though God has promised to reward those who obey him with eternal life, he might just pop a surprise on us in the day of judgment? And even though we've been faithful, he might send us to hell anyway. How would you think about someone who tried to convince you of a doctrine like that? I think all of us would be greatly offended at the very suggestion that we couldn't take God's word for who's going to be saved. Why, the very idea of casting that kind of a bad reflection upon the faithfulness of God, to suggest that God, after saying very clearly who's going to be saved, would then, in the end, let those people be lost. Well, that's unthinkable. Then why are we so willing to tolerate the suggestions that there may be hope for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus? That there may be salvation waiting for those who refuse to obey God? For those who take God's word and twist it and wrest it and change it and follow after something that's totally foreign to what God has said? And yet at the same time, we sometimes give ear. I have heard of those who would boldly make the suggestion that some of us may be greatly surprised on the day of judgment to find that Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims are in heaven after all. Now, realize, I've stepped off the deep end here of political incorrectness and the minds of a lot of people when I say something like that, but it comes right down to this. Can we take God at his word? Can we really believe in what he says? Is the instruction that he has given to us by revealing it to us in the Bible, through the words of instruction that are contained there, along with the illustrations of the examples of all of those people who are recorded there, is all of that valid or is it not? While on the one hand we place the highest of expectations upon certain things today, so far as reliability goes, there are some things that we just wouldn't tolerate inaccuracy or unreliability. At the same time, we are living in a time when it is no longer a great concern if certain things are not done in an exacting kind of way. In fact, we have pretty much built a system of dealing with things that don't turn out the way they're supposed to because somebody didn't do it according to the rules. And I find it difficult to come up with any better illustration of this point than that which is furnished by religion today. And the fact that despite what God so clearly states over and over and over in his word, a lot of people these days believe that obeying God is not really that exacting a matter. And it is disturbing that just how many people today seem to think that any old kind of effort, as long as it's sincere, as long as some kind of an effort is put forth, ought to be good enough. Well, I'm here to tell you that I don't know where we ever got the idea that we serve a close enough God. that any old thing that we want to do or say and call it worship or call it obedience or call it service is good enough. The title of our lesson this morning, as Paul has already suggested, is Let It Be Done Exactly. We find that statement coming from, well, a rather unexpected source in Exodus, Ezra. I do know the difference. Ezra, chapter 7, verse 23. It was at the end of what we typically call the Babylonian captivity, when God's people were living under the authority of King Artaxerxes in Persia, that the king sent Ezra the scribe back to Jerusalem to continue the rebuilding process in preparation for the return of the exiles back to their homeland. In Ezra's hand, the king sent a letter to all of the treasurers back in Judea, which was a portion of the Persian kingdom at that time. And in that letter, the king instructed all of the treasurers of that area to give their full assistance to Ezra's mission and to support the work that he was going to do back there in Jerusalem. And among other things, that letter contained this statement in Ezra chapter 7, verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done exactly for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now let me suggest to you that in the wording of the king's letter, we find a couple of reasons why this heathen ruler saw the necessity of doing things right. Number one, as he himself says, he seems to realize the fact that things done for God are different from things done for men. In this letter that he gives to Ezra to carry back with him, that's recorded in its full text in Ezra chapter 7, verses 12 through 26, we find God mentioned by name 16 times in the 15 verses that contain that letter. There is no doubt that Artaxerxes understood at least something of God's prominence. The second thing that suggests to us that he had an understanding of the fact that things done for God are much more important than things done for men is that he acknowledges in his statement there that the things commanded by God involve consequences that he didn't want any part of. Let it be done exactly for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? In other words, this heathen king, the king of Persia, says, you make sure that you help him whatever he needs to do things exactly as they should be done for the house of the God of heaven, because if we don't do them exactly, we'll have to face the consequences. We don't want to deal with the wrath of God against the realm of the king and his sons. And quite frankly, I'm afraid that far too many people today in the general world of religion have lost sight of those two very vital points about God: His preeminence and the consequences of resisting Him. Now, as a reminder of how important the matter of exact obedience is, I want us to turn our attention to a few of the accounts that are contained in Scripture that drive those two points home. And I would begin, first of all, by suggesting to you that following God's law must be done exactly. For that point, we go to 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, which is the historical record of the young king who was always and will be remembered as a good king, Josiah. We studied about Josiah not too very long ago, and in fact, Brother Sane included the story of Josiah in one of his lessons in our meeting a couple of weeks ago, and so Josiah ought to be right at the very top of our memories, so far as a lot of us are concerned. But in those chapters, we find the story of Josiah, and he stands out as one of the most faithful to God in spite of a very wicked father and grandfather. Amon was Josiah's father, and he was evil to the extent that he was unparalleled by all but just a very few of the Israelite kings. In fact, in 2 Kings 21, verse 22, it describes him like this: He abandoned the Lord. Amon abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And we could even go back another generation to Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, that even though for a short period of time, at the end of his life, he was faithful to God, he seemed to have traded away all of his influence, and nobody followed in his example. Manasseh, for the bulk of his reign, was even more wicked than Amon had been. In fact, 2 Kings 21, verse 16 says, Manasseh shed very much blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. But Josiah, who came to the throne as an 8-year-old child, was an exception to his lineage. He's remembered as one of the very best of Judah's kings. And at the age of 18 years, Josiah undertook the repair and the restoration of the temple, which had fallen into a state of neglect and disrepair from disuse and unconcern that was so prevalent in that day. And it was during the repair of the temple, you'll remember, that a copy of the book of God's law was found. In the rubble, in the trash, somewhere hidden where it had been just tossed aside and covered up and forgotten for at least two generations. And upon finding that book, it was carried to the king, and a portion of it was read to the king. And upon hearing the words of God's law, the Bible says that Josiah tore his clothing in distress. He then organized a trusted delegation to go and inquire of the Lord through the prophetess Huldah. And in this scene, we recognize the level of neglect on the part of God's people in the previous generations before Josiah. And King Josiah then called together all of the men of Judah, and he read the book of God's law to them. And after that reading, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 3 says that Josiah made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, and to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. And then began the grandest cleanup operation that the kingdom had ever seen. But we dare not miss the lessons that are to be seen in Josiah's regard for the book of the law of God. When he heard the word of God for what was no doubt the first time in his life, Josiah humbled himself, wept, and tore his clothing in penitence. 2 Kings 22 verse 19 says, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have truly heard you, declares the Lord." Josiah's attitude toward God's law is stated in the little summary of his life that the books of Kings and Chronicles often gives when they introduce the story of each individual ruler. 2 Kings chapter 22 verse 2 says this about Josiah. "He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left." Josiah fully believed that disobedience to God was punishable by God's wrath. In verse 13, he said, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do all that is written concerning us." Josiah was greatly impressed with the necessity of doing things exactly right according to God's law. But it's not just the matter of giving the right kind of regard to God's instruction that is recorded here in this book. What about some of the details? What about some of those things, those issues that everybody's familiar with, those things that come up regularly? Things about which people, when they talk about religious matters, they say, "Well, you know, here's the way I feel about that. I know that's what the Bible says, but you know, I think this is close enough. I understand what the Bible says about worship, but you know, I think this is good enough. I really like it this way." Even when it comes to matters of salvation, people are commonly heard to say, "Well, I know that's what that verse says, but you know, I'm not so sure that baptism is really all that important. I think I've lived a pretty good life, and I think God's going to accept me just the way I am." Friend, let me tell you something. Nobody on this earth wants to believe that any more than I do, or than anybody else who loves you and cares for you. But there's something that keeps me from being able to believe that. There's something that keeps me from being able to believe and to fully embrace this idea, "Well, you know, this is close enough." It's the fact that over and over and over again in the Bible, we find instruction, we find illustration, we find examples of people who stopped short of doing exactly what God said to do. And they were punished. And it goes back to what I said at the very beginning. God is just as believable when he tells us who will be saved as when he tells us who will not be saved. And we can't take one without the other. Obviously, our time is just about gone for the lesson this morning, and I've got a lot of material that is yet uncovered. And so I want you to be sure and come back tonight, and we'll take up here where we've left off. And we're going to specifically talk about the fact that when it comes to worshiping God, it needs to be done exactly right. When it comes to matters of salvation, it needs to be done exactly right. So please don't miss the rest of our discussion tonight at 5 o'clock. Right now, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're living in that category of those who will be lost. Because the Bible promises us that Jesus is the author of salvation to all of those who obey Him. The simple requirements of the gospel: believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. If you haven't done that, nothing at this moment that is any more important than getting that done, and we'd love to have the opportunity to assist you in that. If you are a Christian, if you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus, but perhaps you've become unfaithful, and particularly if you've been unfaithful in a public way, you need to publicly acknowledge that and let it be publicly known that you're not going to continue in that pattern any longer, that you want to be forgiven and restored. God is waiting, God is longing for the opportunity to forgive you. And all that's needed is for you to come to Him. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.